And God, we also pray for people to rise up, stand up, walk into the calling of the unknown, of planting churches or being part of launch teams or moving to new cities and moving to new areas to say yes to this vision and dream of starting something new. God, right now we pray for Kyle, who's doing this specifically at his church and his role. But today we pray for him as he's our guest, he's our brother and our encourager as he steps up onto the stage today to preach a message. God, fill him with your spirit, fill him with your power, give him clarity and passion. And God, I pray for all of us to have receptive hearts, affirming hearts for the message today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And with that said, TLC, we're going to give him a warm and hearty celebratory welcome. Let's welcome Kyle today.
Awesome. Thank you, Justin. Amen. It's great to be here with you guys today, TLC. Justin and I have become fast friends. We were joking this morning, sending text messages back and forth, that in my introduction as a growing and as a growing preacher and teacher and communicator of the word, that I actually got saved last week and now I'm up here. But we decided not to do that. We didn't want you guys to not trust me that much. But there is one thing I did think that I wouldn't ask for anything up here, but I will ask for some more of Justin's hair. I got a haircut on Friday and showed up, and my wife gave that pregnant pause right before that said, "How do you think it looks?" And she said, "Good." And I said, "I think that I don't have enough hair to go this short anymore." So thank you, Justin, for giving me in faith some of your hair at some point, because, man, those flowing locks are gorgeous. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Kyle Mack, the director of missions over at Storyline Church, as Justin had communicated before. Been on staff there for just over a year, and before that, I was with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes as the director over the county for the last 9 years. I have a beautiful wife, Katie. She's sitting right up here, and my son, Brody, is 7, and I have a 5-year-old and 2-year-old in the back, Brooks and Beau. So pray for us. We've got 3 kids, 7 and under, or 3 boys. So if there's a fire that started down this hallway, the only different factor is that my kids are here. So blame them, blame me. And so from the outside, our family looks wonderful, looks fun, but it wasn't always that way. And in fact, when Katie and I were dating, there was a moment in time where we didn't know if we were going to make it. In fact, we broke up for a season of life. And I can remember the night. It was December in 2011. And I remember I was folding laundry in my closet, and the Lord, in a still small whisper, said, "If you want to have her for the rest of your life, you need to give her to me today." And I said, "What?" He said, "If you want to have her for the rest of your life, you need to give her to me today." And I said, "Okay." So the next day, went over to her house, knocked on the door without any knowledge, knocked on the door, and we broke up that very next day. And the crazy thing is that Katie said that the moment I knocked on the door, she knew exactly what I was there for. But from the outside looking in, we looked crazy. In fact, my father-in-law took me to lunch 2 weeks later, stared at me for, it seemed like 2 hours, and said, "You didn't hear God correctly. You're crazy. What's wrong with you? Get back together with my daughter," which was kind of affirming. It's nice that your future father-in-law would say that. Like, yeah, I give you the blessing to date my daughter. That was nice. My parents also still blame me for ruining Christmas in 2011 as well. They say I was depressed, I was sad, I was weepy, I was mopey, and I still haven't earned their trust back for making some sort of decision that's going to ruin Christmas for the rest of their lives, for that particular week. But as we dive into Acts chapter 13, what my parents and in-laws and friends and family didn't have was the whole story, that there was outsiding or internal factors between Katie and I that ended the relationship. They didn't have. And if they had had that information, it might have turned their gaze a little bit differently. So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, and I know that you guys have been going through the book of Acts for this semester, and we're going to continue that. It's an amazing book of a church planting movement, looking at how the church was started from Jesus's burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and then how God is using the people of God through the power of his Spirit to be a church planting movement that would proclaim and share the gospel to the nations. So far, we've seen Peter and Stephen interacting, and the apostles interacting with a predominantly Jewish audience. And we're going to see that again today, but you're going to see a pivot and a shift in the outlook and the plan and the way that the gospel is going to go forth today at the end of chapter 13. And so there's 52 verses in all. I'm not going to read all of them, but I'm going to read some of the scripture, highlighting bits and pieces as we go. But what I want you to keep in the back of your mind is that Paul, in talking to this Jewish audience, realizes that they don't have the full picture. While they understand God's promises to them as a people, there is a missing piece that completes the puzzle that they've been searching and longing for. Jesus is the unexpected answer to all of God's promises. And this is what we're going to explore today by focusing in on the sermon that Paul preaches from verses 16 to 52, highlighting a couple of verses as we go. One of the things that I love about Storyline, the church that I work and serve with, is just the name of the church, Storyline, that the Bible and the story of Scripture is a beautiful tapestry with different plot lines and themes speeding along on parallel tracks that we see from Genesis to Revelation that come crashing together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of specific covenants or promises that God makes throughout Scripture that we see in Paul's sermon today, that there are three covenants that we're going to see in the Scripture and in the sermon that Paul preaches. The first is the Davidic covenant, that God promises a king and establishes a kingdom and a throne that will be established forever. The second is the Mosaic covenant, that there's a promised Savior, that there's a way for God to be in relationship with people. And the Abrahamic covenant is the final one, which is that all of these things mean that we as believers, or the Jewish people as believers, are going to be a blessing to the nations. So, to this Jewish audience in a synagogue, Paul will present Jesus as the unexpected answer to their searching, their longing, and their questioning. Jesus is their true king. Jesus is their true Savior. And from these two points, we can see what it means for us today. So let's dive into the passage by beginning in verse 16 in Acts chapter 13. So if you get there, we'll begin in verse 16, and this is what it says. In verse 16, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." And I'm going to pause right there. What we're seeing here is Paul's systematic and biblical theology on display. What we see here is actually Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy beginning here. And Paul is highlighting this for this Jewish audience to say, from the very beginning, from Genesis, in the Torah, this promise of a king is here. We see the God of Israel, the ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt. We see that at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And then he led them out with a mighty arm in the book of Exodus. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, which is Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Verse 19, "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." This is the book of Joshua. So Deuteronomy ends. They enter into the land in the book of Joshua, and they conquer the land, claiming the inheritance that God has promised. In verse 20, it says, "This all took about 450 years. After them, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." Here, we see the book of Judges. We see the book of 1 Samuel. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Again, we're going back to 1 Samuel. "After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all of my will.'" And here is the Davidic covenant in action. "From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus." We'll skip down to verse 26. "Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent." So point number one that Paul is pleading and trying to convince the Jewish people of is that one, Jesus is their true king that they've been searching for, that they've been longing for. It is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises that a son of David will never leave the throne and his kingdom will be established forever. So why is Jesus as king an important motif for Paul to hit upon to this Jewish audience? We have to go all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have just fallen. They just sinned. They've just stumbled. And God comes to them and says, there will be the seed of the woman, you, Eve, who will crush the head of the snake. And so from that moment on, Eve and the descendants that go from there are going to be looking for the seed, this son that is going to come through the descendants and through the people of Israel that is going to rise up, claim the throne, sit on the throne, crush the head of the snake, and destroy sin and death and establish their kingdom forever. At first, Eve thought it would be Cain or Abel, and we know how that ended up. And then Seth was the next son that was born. And then we go to Genesis chapter 12, and we see Abraham, and he's promised a son at the age of 90. And they say, okay, Isaac, this is it. And then Jacob comes, and this is it. But in every single one of these stories, we see a son who was born, who lives, who sins, and who dies, leaving the Jewish people to look again and again for the son figure who will be established as their king forever. And we see this played out in verses 16 through 26, where Paul is leading his Jewish audience, saying, from the desert in Egypt to the king Saul that's established to David, and this promised savior is going to come. And in verse 26, it ends with this, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. So for us as New Testament Christians, we go and flip past the Old Testament and we begin Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And what does it open up with? It says, the account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Here he is, the king established to reign and rule for all mankind forever has been found. And his name is Jesus. And Paul understands this. We heard about his conversion story in chapter 9, that he has now bowed his knee in faith to Jesus as king. And now he is going to a Jewish synagogue in this town called Pisidia Antioch, which is in a region of Galatia, which actually the book of Galatians is written to this group and collection of people that have established the church. And he is pleading with them saying, this is the answer that you have been searching for and longing for. Jesus is their true king. But he doesn't just end with the kingship. There are so many promises that God has given over and over, so many covenants that he's given over and over. In fact, he continues on in verse 32, which will usher in our second point, is that Jesus is actually their true savior. So in verse 32, it says this, and we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. As to his raising from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure promises of David. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So from right here, Paul is saying, this king is different. He will not die. He will not see decay. Well, he does die. Yes, he does die. But he will not see decay. He is raised up from the dead, ensuring resurrection and ascension, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 38, it says this, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So there's two different themes that Paul is playing on for this Jewish audience. One is they're searching and longing for a king, but the second one is actually established in Exodus while Moses is on the mountain with God, receiving the commandments, receiving the law that says, you have to behave and live in a certain way, and I will remember you, and I will maintain you as my people. We see this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. And it says this, "Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." So from this moment, in Exodus 19, the Israelite people are given a weight and a responsibility that is crushing, truly crushing. They can't maintain it. They can't live in this way. And so what happens then in Leviticus is an establishment of a sacrificial system where they have to sacrifice goats and bulls and pigeons and birds, everything under the sun, in order to wipe away the penalty of sin, to make atonement with this God, to say we're sorry for not living and obeying and living in such a way that is glorifying to you. Because what God is doing by saying you will be my people, you will be my nation, is he's actually setting up Israel as a nation set apart from the rest of the world. Israel at this time is being called to be light in the darkness, an alternative to the way that the nations behaved and lived on a global stage. God was setting up the Israel nation as a come and see kingdom. This is one of the things that JT, our preacher, our pastor over at Storyline, talks about. The church is established to be a come and see people. We want people to come and see how Christians behave in community and discipleship and the gospel and scripture and mission so that they might elevate and glorify God themselves. That's what this gathering is for, is for people to enter into a different world, a different kingdom, to say the people that meet here at the local church are different, and I want to find out more. In Exodus 19, God is doing that with the people of Israel. Their obedience to God would show the world that they worshiped a different kind of God, one who extended honor and mercy and dignity to mankind. And through this nation, Israel, to the nations around them, they would come and see the beauty of God and bow their knees to him. And Paul understands this tendency as his Jewish audience is listening. What we see, what we've already seen from Paul's background in chapters 7 and 8 is that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. In accordance with the law, he calls himself blameless. Blameless. But he continues on and he says, "But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered a loss because of Christ. More than that, I have also considered everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So Paul is coming to this Jewish audience and he's saying, "I've been in your shoes. I know what it's like to be under the crushing weight of obedience to the law. In fact, I excelled at it. I was one of the best. I was the best. I was blameless, and yet it left me empty and unsatisfied, searching and seeking for more because I couldn't find within myself the perfection that I strove after." Again, in verses 38 and 39 in Acts chapter 13, it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Your striving and seeking after perfection in your life is no longer needed. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses." Justification or right standing based on our behavior is earned only through belief in the one who has behaved perfectly, who has obeyed perfectly. The law could not justify. To this Jewish audience, this news was a cup of fresh water to them, thirsty from scratching and clawing and obeying and striving for thousands and thousands of years, not only looking for a king who would sit upon the throne, but to maintain a pure relationship with the Father that they strove to live for. So what does this mean for us as readers 2,000 years later? The truth is it's the exact same message. We struggle with both things. We struggle with placing kings in our lives and the throne of our lives each and every day that desire our allegiances and our affections. And we also struggle with our pursuit of perfection and holiness and righteousness and self-righteousness in our own lives. We say, "Everybody, look at me. Look at the way that I'm behaving. Look at the good things that I'm doing for God. especially as a Christian. And these are things that I'm struggling with. One of the things that Justin encouraged me to do as I was preparing for my message was just, how is the message actually, how is the scripture actually impacting your own personal life? And so I just began to reflect and think, what are the kings in my life that I'm pledging allegiance to? And what is the way in which I'm trying and striving to earn God's favor by the way that I'm behaving? And so the king in my life right now, middle of football season, is fantasy football. I can't tell you how much, and I got my buddy Josh sitting right there. We're in a league together, and we're sending trades, and we're talking about it all the time. The amount of time and energy that I spend on fantasy football is ridiculous. And my wife can attest, when I get done with church on Sunday, usually she can find me from about 2 o'clock to 6 o'clock sitting on the couch watching football, being a sack of crap. I'm sorry. I will try to get better at it, but I strive, and I'm looking at this thing as a fantasy football manager and saying, gosh, look how good my fantasy football team is, of which I have no control. What a terrible God fantasy football. I mean, anybody here play fantasy football? You know, yeah, you sit there and you're like, I'm trying to set my lineup, and I'm looking at, okay, how can this 22-year-old man fulfill all of my dreams and desires so I can win $900 in 6 months? That's what I'm striving after. It's ridiculous. And I give so much energy and attention to it, and actually my mood can change based on how well my fantasy football team does. So what is that for you? Is it your boss? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it a sports team? Is it the way that the Colorado Avalanche are performing, which is amazing? They're 5-0 right now. All right, let's go Avs. Let's win another Stanley Cup. Is it the Denver Nuggets? There are things that we place and sit on the throne of our lives that dictate how we view the world, how our mood is altered, and yet there's a God who is sitting upon a throne in heaven, who has proved himself worthy because of his sent son, who has sacrificed himself upon the throne for your sin to be your king forever. And this king is good. We just sang about it. And he is just, and he is merciful, and he is kind, and he is full of grace. This king is worth your time and energy and effort. Not a 22-year-old football player on the Denver Broncos. King Jesus. Yeah, buddy, that's right. And what about the other flip side of this? Struggling with self-justification, struggling with behavior modification, looking out to other people for them to say, good job, while also internally saying, I'm not good enough, or, hey, look at me, look how good I am. And this is what I've been struggling with just as the director of missions. I'm the outward-facing entity of Storyline Church, and beginning to have conversations of what is Storyline Church going to be known for in the city of Arvada, in the county of Jefferson County, the city of Denver, the state of Colorado. And I'm pursuing and having relationships and conversations with great things, the Severe Weather Shelter Network, foster care and adoption, engaging with the sports culture, Hope House, Beyond Home. And every single time I have with this, I'm like, hey, somebody tell me, somebody ask me how it went. Somebody tell me, or ask me, what did you do today? So I can tell you, look how good I am. Look what I did today. I talked and had a conversation and a training with people about housing homeless when it's 30 degrees or under during the winter months. Look how good I am. Look how great I am. And yet, I need that affirmation every single day. And what a terrible God to seek after as well, to justify myself and my behavior by the things that I do on a consistent basis. And I'm sure that we can all remember those times when we're kids and we're on the flip side then doing the wrong things. I can remember Christmas. Man, bad things happen around Christmas. My parents had a Lennox Christmas set. It was a train, beautiful train. And my sisters and I were messing around, and at some point I threw a ball or pushed or something, and I snapped the locking system on this train. And I can remember with horror waiting for my parents to come home. I did everything that I could to make up for it. I tried to glue it, I taped it, and eventually I just kind of put like little wrappings around it so that my parents wouldn't see it. And in the meantime, I was beginning to make up for it in my mind, saying, all right, I'm gonna be really good. I'm gonna treat my sisters well. I'm gonna do the dishwasher. I'm gonna sweep the floors. I'm gonna make my bed. I'm gonna clean my room, all in anticipation of ruining relationship with my parents. And yet, at the end, my parents just said, why weren't you honest with me? just come to us and tell us, and this relationship is rectified. I'm actually hurt more because you tried to earn our love back instead of coming to us at the very beginning. And so when we come back to Acts chapter 13, Paul talking to this Jewish audience, emphasizing the promises that God has given to the Israelite people in this synagogue in Pisidia, Antioch, those promises still apply. And Paul is giving an answer to it in the name and person and work of Jesus Christ. But there's this other group of people that are sitting around listening, hearing this, and we know them as Gentiles, people that are outside of the social club, outside of the synagogue. And in fact, unless you're Jewish in here, you would be considered a Gentile in that. And so they could be sitting here and we can be sitting here saying, so what's our hope? God's promises were to the Israelites, the Jewish people in that audience. What hope do people outside of the Jewish people have that this come and see God would point to outsiders, Gentiles, and say, you glorify me, you believe in me, you draw others to me? So let's turn back to the text and see the final covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, beginning in verse 42. It says this: as they were leaving, the people urged them to speak about these matters the following Sabbath. After the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God, our pursuit of Christ. The following Sabbath as well, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And what we can assume, and actually what the text implies, is that there is a Gentile audience that is in this whole town that's assembled. Again, this is in southeast or maybe even a little bit more northern of Turkey. I know we talked about the Church of Antioch 2 weeks ago or a week ago, and this is another region, part of Galatia as well. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. And so, regardless of where it is, what's happening in this Jewish storyline or plotline is that over and over and over again, they're rejecting and actually opposing following after the Lord and embracing his promise and his covenants. They were insulting him. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles." Whew. That's a heavy blow. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. In verse 47, a beautiful verse, it says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believe, and the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. So the truth is, this Jewish audience that was being engaged by Paul with a conversation, walking through biblical and systematic theology, going through Genesis, Exodus, all the way through to Malachi, saying the promises of God that he has given to the Jewish people now belong to the Gentiles because of Jesus. So our first 2 points was Jesus is their true king and Jesus is their true savior. What we now can say is that Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. The Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled. Paul is pointing this Jewish audience to Christ as the one who will bless the nations. But what's happening is that Gentiles are hearing this good news and believing in Jesus and are being saved. And this might be the most unexpected part of this. Again, at the beginning, we said Jesus is the unexpected savior, unexpected answer to all of God's promises. This might be the most unexpected, that it's actually the promise of Christ Jesus as the coming ruling king and savior is now the coming king and savior for the Gentiles themselves. But it was only for the Jews, right? No. From the very beginning, God had this established. In Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram out of Ur for the very first time, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God says that I will make you into a nation. I will make your descendants into a nation, and then I will bless the nations through you. So it's implying that through this people of Israel, the Gentiles, the nations, everyone is going to come into the family of God. And we see this played out from the very beginning in chapter 13, at the beginning and the ending of it. But we also see it in smatterings throughout Scripture as well, where we see Gentiles outside of the people of God come to the people of God and say, I want to follow after you. Your God will be my God and your people will be my people. As we hear, that's Esther. No, that's Ruth. That's Ruth. I almost forgot my ladies. That's Ruth. We also see it in the book of Jonah, one of the only missional books that's in the Old Testament, where God calls Jonah to go to an outside nation to bring them into repentance and relationship with Christ. At the beginning of chapter 13, we see a diverse, multi-ethnic group of men made of Jews and Gentiles commission and send Paul and Barnabas. In the following verses, they go to the island of Cyprus and they have a conversation and share and present the gospel with a Roman proconsul, a governmental official who believes on Jesus as well. And we can also hope that this message, and we can know that this message stretches beyond Pisidia Antioch and extends because we are sitting here today. Believers in God are supposed to be a come and see kingdom. We need to gather and encourage one another today. That's why we gather here every week, to be the witness and the power to the glory and majesty of who God is himself. And we sit here today because Paul was called and compelled to share the gospel with Gentiles. Again, I said in preparation for today's sermon, I just went back and was watching a couple of the messages that you guys had previously. And one thing that you guys continue to harp on over and over again is this quote. And it says, the true meaning of life is to plant trees under whose shade you do not expect to sit. Paul in Acts 13 is sowing gospel seeds of which we're sitting under right now. Because he said, I am going to turn to the Gentiles now. And for the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching to an audience of Gentile believers, presenting Christ as the King and Savior of the world to not only the Jews, but also to the Gentiles themselves. So, in conclusion and in wrapping up, I want to bring us back to my dating story with Katie. The night that I felt the nudge of the Lord to break up with her, I also sensed the unfolding of our relationship. And I didn't tell this her at the beginning, but what God had revealed to me is, you're going to break up now. It's December of 2011. You're going to get back together in about 3 to 5 months. And this doesn't happen ever to me. This is the only time. It was like very specific. It was like, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. So you're going to get back together in 3 to 5 months. You're going to get engaged right around Thanksgiving, Christmas next year. And then you're going to be married in the summer of 2013. That's exactly what happened. I didn't tell her that night. It's like, hey, let's break up. And you know, just trust, we're going to get back together because this is what God has said. I was crazy enough for doing it anyway, but I hadn't told her. In fact, I hadn't told anyone this until much, much later. And if my family, my parents, my in-laws, my friends, my family had all that information, they probably wouldn't have said that I was crazy. They probably would have said, good, way to be obedient. Thank you for pursuing after Christ and making him the Lord of your life. For the Jews, Jesus is not only the piece of the puzzle that completes it, Jesus is the entire puzzle. He is the fulfillment of every single promise that God has made. The unexpected King and Savior has been revealed not only for the Jews, but as the King and Savior of the whole world, for us sitting here today. So we had 2 points at the very beginning, and we ended with a third point that Jesus is our true hope. But now, Paul speaking to this Jewish audience and saying that Jesus is your true king, that Jesus is your true savior, and that we said that Jesus is our true hope, we sitting here today 2,000 years later because of the gospel proclamation of Paul and God's desire for the nations to be blessed through the line of Abraham and David in the person and work of Christ is ours today so that we can declare Jesus is our king, our true king. Jesus is our true Savior. Jesus is our true hope. Paul saw this happen in real time for the Gentiles, and we sit here 2,000 years later and are able to enjoy those promises. Way back in the garden, where God said, I'm going to send a son through your womb, Eve, a seed that will crush the head of the snake. And centuries later, walking up a hill called Golgotha, there's a cross that's placed that Jesus steps upon and is nailed to and dies. His blood is shed on our behalf so that we might be able to experience life. And Golgotha means the place of the skull, where death and sin and destruction are defeated once and for all. The tapestry and storyline of Scripture is beautiful as God weaves everything pointing to the person and work of Jesus. So for the believers, those that have confessed to Christ today, my encouragement, challenge, and question to you is Jesus your true King? Is Jesus your true Savior? As we meditate and we pray on the things that we elevate to places above Jesus' rightful place on our throne, what are those things that God is asking for us to strip away? What are those pursuits that we're looking after and the praise that we're trying to gain from people that is actually more weighty than the things that God says about us as well? And for the unbeliever, those that don't know Jesus sitting in this room, my question is the same, but it's with the caveat that Jesus can be your true King. Jesus can be your true Savior, that from the very beginning of the world, God had a plan to send his Son to die upon the cross for your sin so that you might experience freedom and enter in and be ushered into a kingdom and a community of believers that would support you, love you, and community discipleship and mission for the rest of your life. We have the full story. Jesus, the unexpected answer to all of the promises of God, are ours today. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, so thankful for this opportunity that we have to come and gather and to hear your good words and the fulfillment of your promises for us today in Christ. God, I pray for men and women today who know you, but have placed things above you, that their hopes and expectations are dictated because of those things. I pray for the unbeliever in the room that today would be the day that they would bend a knee to the Savior, to their King, to the one that was sent to them from before time, so they might experience freedom and hope. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.